All right, so we have now come to part five. This is the final part of this walk series. And what we've been doing is looking at what the first century church was experiencing. And there's a brief description in Acts chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, that's fine. The scripture is going to be on the screen. But from verses 42 through 47, there is an explanation of what this first century church was experiencing. And it lists some disciplines of the faith, some things that people were giving their time, their attention, and their hearts to in the first century. And the local church was experiencing incredible growth and experiencing incredible health. And so as a church that now exists 2,000 years later, it's always interesting for us to look back and say, okay, what did this movement look like? How did we start? How do we get to where we are now? And how do we kind of get back to some of the basic principles? And so we looked in the first week about the importance of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. The first century church was devoted to the teachings of the apostles, which were specifically the teachings of Jesus. And so they spent their time, energy, every single day they'd meet together, every single day they would soak up all they could from what it was that Jesus taught. And they would soak it up and they would understand in the first century that it wasn't just an intellectual understanding of what Jesus said, but an application of the truth. You know, for Jesus said in John chapter 14 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey what I'm saying. And so in the first century church, the understanding of if I get new knowledge, I am responsible to apply that knowledge was normal in the first century. And so we see that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread and fellowship. This was something that was very intriguing in the first century. They would break bread together in their homes. They would eat together. They would hang out with one another. They would build relationships with one another. This was something that was taking place all the time in the first century church. And the truth is we've lost some of that as time has gone on. Church now has become something we do once a week. And when we get there, we kind of say, hey, we hang out. We might hang out for about 10 or 15 minutes and then we're out. And for many people in this room, specifically in our local church, you don't see the average person in this room again until next Sunday. We understand that in the first century church, they were devoted to building relationships, breaking bread together and taking the Lord's Supper. Another thing that something that we did together. Then we looked at the importance of prayer and how the early church was dedicated to prayer. And specifically, when they would be dedicated to prayer, they'd be dedicated to the prayers that the apostles were teaching, which were the prayers that Jesus taught, which specifically is the Lord's Prayer. And we walked through the aspects of the Lord's Prayer and understood that for us as a first century church to get it, to a 21st century church to get it, we need to be devoted to pray the same way the first century church prayed. And we did that. Last week, we focused on worship. We saw that the group was in awe of what God was doing, and people gathered together and worshiped and sang songs and praises to God. And so that's what we did. And last week, we got the chance to do that together as a congregation, and this morning, we did the same. But now, where do we close? Was this all? Was it just reading the scriptures and being together, listening to the apostles' teaching? Was it just praying? Was it just getting together and fellowshipping? Was it just singing songs? I mean, what was the missing aspect? But we see it, and it's laced within this entire text. It's how the early church impacted those on the outside looking in. You see, if you just read Acts 2, 42 through 47, just kind of skim over it, there's this understanding of a group of people who really love each other well, who really love God well, and are trusting God to add to those daily who are being saved. And that's kind of this understanding that we get. But we catch a glimpse of an important truth here. You see, it was the Lord who added to their number day by day those who are being saved. But adding to the family of faith is ultimately God's work. But let's not forget, He uses us to play a significant role in it. Today, what I want us to understand is the importance the first century church had on the community around them and the challenge that we have as a local church in the 21st century to have an impact on those on the outside looking in. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, I'll read. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that today our hearts would be open to what you have for us. Our minds would be open to what you want for us as well. God, I pray we would understand not only important truths today, but we would learn the importance of obeying those truths. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in us and strengthen us as we meditate on this concept of making a difference in our communities. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give us some truths from this passage of Scripture that apply to us today. And here's the first one. Our walk, that's what we've been talking about now for 5 weeks. Our walk, our pursuit of Jesus, should impact people outside the family, specifically outside the family of faith. I want us to look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. I just want us to stop there. And awe came upon every soul. The use of the word there is not talking specifically of the people that were in the camp of the first century church, but on everyone who even knew about the church. That an awe, a worship of God, a reverence of God, a fear of God was even being experienced by people who were on the outside looking in. People who had heard of the church but had never really attended one of the meetings, had never listened to the apostles' teaching, had never prayed together with the group, had never worshiped together with the group. There was a sense of awe even from those on the outside looking in. You see, in the first century church, the church was impacting the culture around them. You see, with all the talk of relationships that they had with one another, the fellowship, the encouraging, the sharpening, the challenging, the holding each other accountable, there didn't seem to be a lot of time for people on the outside looking in. But this is what we recognize, that before Christians were called Christians, they were known as a movement or a sect called the Way. Now, this might be normal for people to, you might have heard this before, but for some of you, this is brand new information. The Christians were not known as Christians first. They were known as a movement called the Way. And the reason they were called the Way is because the way that they lived was uniquely different from the community around them. The way they loved each other, the way they shared their possessions, the way they worshiped, the way they were dedicated to God, the way they were dedicated to obedience to their God was so different and unique in their culture, it made them stand out from everybody else. And so the way that they worshiped, the way that they walked, impacted those on the outside looking in. They looked and they saw it, and when they saw it, they were filled with awe. Now, I just kind of fast forward to today. I think it's interesting that for many people, when they think of the church on the outside looking in, people who are not believers, when they think of the church and they look at the church, awe is not what they're filled with. It's typically filled with anger or frustration or the concept that the church of today's world many times is known for what we abstain from, not what we do. See, the first century church was known for living a different way. Yet for many in the church today, if at all known as different than the community, we are simply known because we don't do or don't indulge in certain things. That's a huge difference. And in the first century church, we see that their walk was consistently impacting the people outside the faith. Now, when we read this passage, we say, okay, so how did the church go from this somewhat kind of segmented movement of a few thousand people to ultimately the entire world? Now, we could go through a history lesson. We could talk about the Crusades. We could talk about just the movement of the local church, especially in the first century after the persecution. We could talk through all those things, and I think all those things would be valid and important. But what has had the church continue to exist today, continue making a difference in the world today, is this concept that the Holy Spirit of God comes and fills us and challenges us and calls us and encourages us and equips us to live different lives than those who do not know Christ. That's still true to this day. And there is a responsibility that we have as believers to let the culture know what the gospel is. Now, I'm going to fast forward now about 30 years, and I want us to see this little quick story. It's one of my favorites in Scripture, in Acts chapter 17 with the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul comes to know Christ through this movement of the local church, but specifically because he has a one-on-one encounter through Jesus. And Paul, who was an angry Jewish leader who wanted to destroy the movement of the church, is radically changed when he's met by the presence of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's challenged to live a different life. and he's blinded on the road to Damascus, and he gives his life to Christ, and incredible things happen, and God uses him in incredible ways. But what I want to see in Acts chapter 17 is what it looks like for those within the church to impact those outside of the church. Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, I'll start with that. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." What we see here in this passage of Scripture is Paul, a believer in Christ, becomes familiarized with the world. He becomes knowledgeable of what the people at the Areopagus would be worshiping. He doesn't just think inwardly and focus all of his time, energy, and attention on people who are believers. He thinks outside of the box. He looks into the community. He sees the systems of the world, and he studies them enough to recognize how Jesus fits into the gaps of their life. You see, it's very important for us as believers, if we're going to make a difference and an impact the way the first century did, to be familiar enough with the culture to actually carry on a conversation. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems as if the people that I meet that have been believers the longest have the hardest time sharing their faith with people who are lost. And the reason for that is that they usually don't have very much in common with lost people anymore. Their whole life revolves around the idea or systems of the church. All the music that they listen to is worship music or Christian music. Only Christian radio in the car. Only Christian books that they read. Only surrounding themselves with Christian influences. Spending their weekends at church. Spending their weeks at church activities. And so you find somebody who's been a believer for 20 years, it's almost painful to watch them communicate with somebody who's lost about Christ. You guys might know of the phrase Christianese, but there's this language within the church that we use, and we know what each other's talking about, and we talk that way. But when we get around people who are lost or people who have no church background, and we begin to talk that way, people don't understand what we're talking about. So in Acts chapter 17, I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who is, man, this dude's as sold out to Jesus as anybody, he spends time walking around the Areopagus, looking around at the different things that the people worship there, and becomes familiar enough to be able to carry on a conversation. Here is a self-inspection question for you. Can you carry on a spiritual conversation with somebody who is lost or somebody who thinks differently than you without getting angry? You know, when we surround ourselves only with people who believe, and we in our lives are committed to only relationships of those who think the same way we do and act the same way we do and look the same way we do, we become useless in the kingdom of God. So what I think is interesting is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. Why am I talking about Paul? I'm talking about Paul because we're trying to get an understanding of how this movement in the first century began to impact the world. Where the people that were believers, the people that were in the church, and as the church expanded, were people from the outside looking in. It wasn't just an inbred movement. So Paul begins to share, and he starts in a gap in their own faith. He says, "I have seen that you have an inscription to the unknown God. I come today to tell you who that God is, proclaim that God." So as he says that, they know two things. Number one, he actually knows what he's talking about because they recognize that there is an inscription to the unknown God. So they're like, okay, well, he at least has taken the time to learn a little bit about us. And then he says, now, hey, I want to give you some insight into what you might be missing. And so they listen. Well, he goes, and I'd love to tell you after this, everyone at the Areopagus, the greatest thinkers of this area, all of Athens, all gave their lives to Christ. But that's not how the story goes. I think it's interesting that most of them walk away. And when they start walking away is when he brings up what I would consider to be a very important aspect of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as he's talking about, oh, okay, there's this guy, Jesus, and he loves you, and he died for you. It's like, wow, that's cool. That's awesome. Yeah. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And they're like, okay, I'm out. All right, that That's crazy, all right? So most people got up and left. And I want you to hear, for us to have an impact on the community doesn't mean we need to spend our time, energy, and effort packaging a story that people will buy. We just need to tell the truth. And there's beautiful parts of the truth, but there's also crazy part of what we believe. Do you guys recognize that we're here today, gathered together because we believe God came in flesh and he lived for 33 years and died on a cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead? That's why we're here. If you don't believe that, why are we here? So it is crazy. But when you only hang out with other Christians, it's like, oh yeah, I believe that too. Cool. Yeah. But when you start to talk to people that are on the outside again, they're like, that's crazy. And you want to know, how does that feel? You've been on Facebook lately? This is just my personal opinion. I try not to post controversial things on Facebook because it never goes well, you know? But if you might be that guy, you might be that lady that just loves to just stir things up on Facebook, right? And you put it out, or you have a friend, or let's just say it's not you, you have a friend, and they put this stuff out there. And have you seen the argument threads and the comment to the comment to the comment? And thank the Lord we don't have a dislike button yet, but it's coming, you know? And so we get all controversial and we all try to argue. The Apostle Paul says, hey, listen, I have done some research on what you believe, and I think it's interesting. I walked around and I looked at your place, and instead of me being horribly offended and instead of me picketing what you're doing, I'm going to actually kind of fill in a little blank here. You talk about an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God that I follow. And he begins to preach to them. And most of them, when he talks about the resurrection, throw their hands up in the air and say, this is silliness. But a couple of them say, I want to hear more on this. And actually, I think what's interesting, if we flip to verse 34, but some men joined him. This is a little bit further on, after he's already shared and a lot of people have rejected. But some men joined him and believed. Among him were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Here's what I love. I love when I study the passages of Scripture in the first century where we begin to see people's names of the church begin to be more diverse. You couldn't have more Greek names. But now they're followers of Jesus. Now, how does this impact us today? The church, the local church, because we are going out and sharing the gospel with people who are lost, should be a conglomerate of people from all different backgrounds, all different races, all different languages, all different cultures. Because what that proves is that we're doing what the first century church did, which was going out into cultures that were unreached, that people did not know about Christ. It wasn't like we're just recycling the same people. But we go to people who are unreached, far from God, no concept of who Jesus is, and we share the gospel with them, and the truth is many people reject it. And for us, we get discouraged, and we say, okay, I guess I'm not very good at it. I guess I'm not. The Apostle Paul, who, I'm just saying, there's probably not somebody who's better at apologetics in the whole Scripture or defending the faith. He shares with these guys, and only two listed by name say, yes, I want to follow. All the other ones, the hundreds of other ones, turn around and think he's a fool. So we have to be familiar enough with the culture to carry on a conversation, but we also have to be familiar enough with Jesus to share who he is and what he's done. I think that's the two aspects. I think there's people that I know and there's people within this room that you know enough of Christ to be able to share the gospel, but you really don't know enough of culture to be able to have a conversation with somebody who's outside of the faith. So you have to look for things that connect. I'll give an example. This week, I was at 7-Eleven pumping gas, and I had my Miami Hurricanes white pullover jacket that I wear most days. Okay, if it's 80 or below, I'm wearing it, okay? So I'm there, and I'm hanging out pumping gas, and this guy comes up. He says, well, what do you think about the hire? Miami just hired a new coach. And I was like, man, I'm pumped about the hire, man. I really am. I love Mark Richt. I think he's good. So I start talking football, and we're catching. And I'm thinking, I sense the Spirit of God saying, all right, Jason, you know, this is your open door here. And I'm like, oh, God, you know. Because, I mean, here's my deal. Like, I share the gospel throughout the day as a job. And then when I'm not working, I don't want to do it. I'm just being real. For some of you, you do something else all day long and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't wait to talk about Jesus. Like, that's all I do. So there's times where I'm like, I don't want to talk about that right now. I just want to relax and chill. But Jesus is like, you can. And I'm like, okay. So we're like, so I just wanted to ignore it, but I was like, okay, well, now that Mark Rick is a believer, I can talk about it. So I said, well, you know what I'm most excited about? He's like, what? He's like, what, the offense? I was like, yeah, that a little bit. But really, I was like, what I'm really excited about is that Mark Rick is a believer in Christ. And I love the Hurricanes and I love those guys, but what they need most isn't to get to the league. What they need most is to know that Jesus loves them and he died for them and he rose again on the third day. Now, I'd love to say the guy said, really? No, you know. But he did what most people do, and I did that. Said, okay, gotta go, and got in his car and drove away. But why do I bring that up? My thing is, hey, I'm not the most culturally relevant person, but there are certain things I know about, so I leverage those to share Jesus. Now, you guys might not be, you might not, parents in the room, you guys know, if you got teenagers, we're not culturally relevant anymore. My kids laugh at things I say that I think are cool, but they think are really lame. The other day I was at the mall and I ran into one of my daughter's friends and I said, man, I heard that store's legit. And she's like, and I'm thinking, well, yeah, that I use cool language, like legit. And what she was really wanting to tell me was like, that word is out. Like, you can't use it anymore. So I'm not saying you've got to study culture and be totally cool and study MTV all day and hang out with nothing but like crack addicts. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is know enough about a subject. All of you know about a subject or about something. Know enough about that to use that to leverage the gospel in relationships with people. So whether it's in the sales world or whether it's in the medical world or whether it's whatever it is you spend your time doing, whatever your passions are, whatever your hobbies are, leverage those things to communicate the gospel. That's what we see Paul doing. Paul was a high thinker. So he went to a group of high thinkers that thought differently than him, and he reasoned with them. And we see some Greek names become Christians. How is it that we have a church in Bradenton, Florida in 2015? Because people had conversations like this. And how do we know 100, 200, or 300 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, that the local church will still be around? Because believers like you and I have to have conversations like that. If all we ever do is talk to each other, we die after one generation. So that's number one. Number two is this. I think this is an interesting one. The community is favorable of the church and its actions, not frustrated. It said that they were enjoying, in verse 47, they were enjoying the favor of all people. It wasn't just that people on the outside looking in looked at the church and thought, oh, okay, I know what they're about. Oh, those weirdos. Oh, those freaks. Oh, those crazies. Oh, this. No. They looked and they were favorable of what God was doing amidst the church. Favorable. Now you say, well, you don't understand. I mean, this is the 21st century, okay? The world is really evil now, and so that's why they're not favorable of the church. The world's as evil as it was in the first century. I mean, I love that we can say, well, you don't understand the political thing that we have going on, or we've got ISIS, or we've got this, or we've got the world is really evil now, and there's really people out there who really don't like the church. I mean, that was true in the first century. And what we know, if you know history, and if you don't, I'll just kind of encourage you a little bit to study this stuff because it's important, that this favor that the church had with the community on the outside looking in was a short-lived favor. Because as time went on and as the gospel continued to spread, the gospel became a threat to the systems and structures of the world. And when the gospel becomes a threat to systems and structures in the world, those systems and structures, if they don't respond to Jesus, stand against the gospel. And we see that. We saw that with the political powers in play in the first century. We saw that within rival religious systems of the day. But I think what's interesting, and I think that we should invest our time, energy, and effort into recapturing part of this, is that how do we find ourselves as the local church today in 2015 to find favor in the eyes of the community? How do we find favor in the eyes of the community? Let me encourage you. I read a book called Missional Renaissance, and it read in the book in the first, I think it was first or second chapter, Reggie McNeil makes a statement that stopped me in my tracks, and it has impacted the kind of church that Good Life Church is. It was that most churches in America, if they were to close their doors, nobody would notice except the people that go to the church. And when I read that, I said, I don't want to be that kind of church. And so we've invested our time, energy, and resources into things that don't necessarily benefit us. The amount of time and energy we put at Terra Elementary School is to help kids read. It's to help kids learn how to do math. It's to help them make better grades. And some people would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you preaching the gospel to them? And what I say to them is, if I come here during the day and I'm tutoring a kid, no. Why? Because that's illegal. But what I can do is develop a relationship and meet a specific need. When we first came here to Terra and met with the principal, Mr. Royce, and asked him, we didn't come and say, this is what we want to do for you. We said, how can we help you? What is your greatest needs? How does the church find favor in the community? When we actually start helping the community. When we actually start helping people, those who are in need, helping people who have issues, helping people who have problems. And let that not be an afterthought of who we are as the local church. You see, the community is favorable of the church and its actions. They're not frustrated with them. You know, I once heard it said, there's a guy who planted a church in Virginia, and a very, very successful church, and I heard him talking one day, and he made a statement. He said, we made it very clear at the beginning of the plant of our church that the only thing that we would do or be that was offensive to the community was the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive in and of itself. But outside of the gospel and the offense the gospel brings, we would do everything we can to be a church that wasn't seeking to frustrate and anger people who were lost. I think that's a very interesting strategy. And I think it's something that we should try to recapture in our city. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul describes this living in relationship to the world in an interesting way. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for, check this out, all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I do not usually tip my toe in the political realm because I don't want to waste time. But what I hear the church doing in the first century is praying for all people, specifically leaders. And I'm just going to say, what if we replaced every negative post we put on Facebook against a person or a political party that we disagree with? What if we took those down, and for every time we were tempted to put one of those up on the internet, we stopped, fell on our knees, and actually prayed for those people? That's what the Apostle Paul's challenging Timothy for the church that he's leading in Ephesus. And you're like, well, you don't understand. No, no, no. These were different types of. He's saying, no, pray for Christian leaders. No. He says, pray for kings. And I'm just trying to recognize at this point in history. Okay, I don't have my master's in history, but I can guarantee this. That king that they're telling you to pray about isn't a Christian. He's probably from a concept or a leadership concept in which he is God. And so the scripture says to pray for him. Pray for them. Pray for all people. Do everything you can to live at peace and live a quiet life. Listen, a dignified life. dignified means deserving of respect. It's that the world should look at us and say, I respect the way you live. To live lives worthy of respect from people. See, the church was in a favorable position with the community, not a frustrated one. And I think we need to get back to that. Not watering down the gospel, but loving people and loving them enough to share the gospel and share life, loving them enough to meet their needs. Number three. Third thing we learn, and we're going to be done. If God knows and adds to a number, then numbers should matter to us. If God knows and adds to a number, then numbers should matter to us. I think it's interesting that there is a culture within Christianity that says, listen, the numbers are not important. That's too business-like. That's too business model. We just need to organically love people. And I love that. I think it's good, but I think it's interesting that in the first century, they recorded numbers of people that were coming to Christ. We know that 3,000 people trusted Christ when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, because somebody thought it would be important to count how many people made decisions for Christ and how many people were starting this relationship with Jesus. I think what's interesting is the numbers that they're counting are the numbers of people who are getting saved, not the number of people who are coming. And I think that's the grave mistake that we've made. We've changed the scorecard in the local church. A church is successful if we gather a lot of people. But what the first century church was focused on, and what we see them valuing and what we see as important, is people whose lives were distant and far away from God who now know Jesus as their Savior. That's valuable. That's a number to record. That's a number to put down and to celebrate what God is doing. You see, I think we have lost this in Christianity. I want to pop up a picture. Now I'm just saying, the first church I came to Christ in was an old school Baptist church. So I'm not saying we got to do everything like they did, but this was the sign that greeted you as you drove out. I think we got a picture of it. All right. That's actually, just so you know, that is like literally a block from where I used to live. All right. But as you pull out of Sheridan Hills Baptist Church, see those sports fields over there? I'm a legend on those fields. All right. Just legend. Okay. And see that hill up there? I got my truck stuck up on that hill. That's like the highest hill in all of Broward County right there. Okay. But as you pull off the campus of Sheridan Hills Baptist Church after you've had a church service, this is what you see. And this is quoting a story that Jesus was telling as he was sharing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders the importance of how they were going to miss the kingdom if they didn't wake up. And he talks about this person that throws this ball, throws this festival, throws this feast, and he invites the people to come, but everybody's too busy to come. And so then he goes and he says, hey, we need to make sure we send out more invites. We need to get more people invited. Go out in the streets and pull all the people in who are poor. Pull all the people in who are blind. Pull all the beggars off the streets and bring them to the party. And they do that, but it's still not full. And then the master of the ceremony says, no, go into the hedges and the highways and compel them to come so my house may be filled. Jesus is giving an illustration of what his people should be passionate about. We should be passionate about the fact that there are empty seats in our congregation. Not because we want to have a full room and clap and say, we're filled now, but because it represents somebody who wasn't here before. Now, this is not evil, but there's this concept that, it's not something we need to be worried. No. Jesus adds to the number. But we invite the people. We leverage our responsibilities, our resources, our time into sharing with people. And you say, man, I'm not good at that. I'm not really a voice. But let me just ask this. And we're going to close. You don't have to raise your hand here. We're not going to do all that stuff. But Is there anybody in here that received Christ through a supernatural revelation without somebody else telling them about Jesus? Okay, what I mean by that is when I was in India, I was talking to a guy and I asked him, who led you to Jesus? And his response was, Jesus. And I thought, okay, bad translation. All right, let's try that again. I was like, I looked at the translator. I'm like, dude, step up. I asked the question, who led them to Jesus, not who he worships. And he said, okay. And so he said, who led you? Like, who told you about Jesus? And the guy's like, Jesus. And I'm like, oh. I'm like, all right, let me try this one more time. All right, a guy named Jamie George told me about Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit, I thought he was getting theological with me. Like, who really led him to Jesus? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit led. Oh, okay, okay. I thought we were having that conversation. I was like, but I want to know who the person was. And the guy responded back again, Jesus. What he's saying is, check this out. He lives in a village. No one had ever shared the gospel in the village. Jesus appeared to him in a vision, told him who he was, and he responded and gave his life to Christ. That still happens in this world. But here's my question. If we're honest, probably most people in this room, probably all people in this room, did not have that kind of experience when we trusted Christ. Somebody had shared the gospel with us. Somebody had told us about Christ. Somebody had invited us to church. Somebody had invited us to an event. Somebody was part of the process. Now, just to make sure I'm not way off here, am I right? Is that everybody kind of shake your head? Say, somebody was part of the process. Right? Okay. So if we know that people were involved in our process, self-inspection, gut-wrenching question, why are we not involved in other people's process? Now, some of you are, and that's awesome. But some of us feel like, well, you know, I mean, that's not really my thing. I'm not really good at that. I don't really share. I don't really tell. I'm not good. I'm the kind of like, So here's my challenge to you. I want you to look at the way that you came to Christ, and I just want you to replicate that in the life of somebody else. So maybe you're here today and you came to Christ because somebody invited you to church. Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to start inviting people to church. I'm not asking you to do anything else. Just start inviting people to church. Maybe you're here today because somebody in your family led you to Christ. Here's my challenge. Then I want you to lead your family to Christ. If you were led by a grandmother or a granddaddy, I want you to raise your children and your grandchildren to know Jesus. If you're here and you say, hey, I came to Christ because a neighbor came and knocked on my door and said, hey, I got to tell you about Jesus. Or we were out hanging out in the community and they told me about Jesus or whatever. Then here's my challenge to you. If that's the way you were saved, if that's what God did to draw you to himself, my encouragement is you go do the same for somebody else. And finally, if you were invited to an event, maybe you went to like a Promise Keepers or some women's rally, or you went to some love thing or a marriage conference or something, then I want you to invite or set aside resources to send other people to conferences. Why do I think that's important? Because this is what I know. Why I'm passionate about certain things in my relationship with Jesus is because that's the way I was impacted. Why is journaling important? Why is it important for me to wake up in the morning and journal with a group of guys? Because that was influential in my life. Why did I spend 12 years in student ministry? Because it was a student pastor who led me to Christ. And I say the same for you. If we recognize that everybody in this room is here because at some time or another, somebody took the time out of their busy schedule to invest and have that spiritual conversation with us, my question is, why do we think we should live a life and not do the same for them? You see, the first century church was a group of about 3,000 people who loved each other, who studied the scripture, who studied the apostles' teaching, who worshiped, who broke bread together, who shared what they had. But amidst the movement, they never lost sight of the lost world around them. And they lived favorably in the community, and they shared the gospel with people, and they shared life with people, and the world was never the same. I don't know about you. I don't want the world to be the same when I'm gone. I don't want this community to be the same in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. Bill Hybels said it this way: the local church is the hope of the world. Because we possess the greatest story the world's ever known. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God that can transform the lives of people. The local church is the hope of the world. I pray that we would recognize that today. Would you pray with me?